This morning, the scripture comes to us from the book of Esther, chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 22. Now, in the days of King Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his people to do as each man had desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zithar, and Kakaris, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Sithar, Admantha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenna, and Mecumen, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mecumen said in the presence of the king and the officials, Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all of the officials and all of the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will sing King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mecumen proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people.
Thank you, Pat. I gave you a doozy today. Long passage, but much appreciated. All right. So some of you know, last summer I went on a 3-month sabbatical. And during that time, I'd scheduled a 5-day solitude retreat that was at this Catholic retreat center right outside of Greensboro. And if you don't know me, like, I'm a huge extrovert. And so when we planned out this 5-day solitude retreat, a lot of people close to me sort of joked. They were like, this retreat is totally going to break Lindsay. And when they started talking more and more about it, this is just what happens with me. I'm like, I am more and more convinced that haters are going to hate, and I'm going to prove everybody wrong. This is not only not going to break me, but it's going to be the best 5 days of my life. Well, by day four, I was done. Like, it broke me. I went home a day early. I paid for 5 days. I stayed for four. And while I was there, honestly, it was frustrating. And part of what made it frustrating was because in a very condensed form, I experienced the silence of God. So I was there for a 5 day period, and I was there really just to spend with God. Like there was no other agenda at all. But by the time day four hit for me, if I'm honest, it felt like a completely one-way conversation. And I was really frustrated. I remember this one moment when I just couldn't figure it out. Like, I really devoted all this time to be with God. I didn't feel like he showed up. And I came across this song by an artist named Rich Mullins. And it really captured a lot of what I really felt on day four. And here's a line from his song. It's called Hard to Get. And he says this. He says, all I really need to know is if you who live in eternity, you even hear the prayers of those of us who live in time. We can't see what's ahead. We can't get free of what we've left behind. I cannot see how you're leading me. It's just your ways, and you are just plain hard to get. Do you ever feel like God is just plain hard to get? Like, we read these stories in the Bible where God speaks audibly to them. They walk and talk with Jesus. They can touch him. They experience like true supernatural miracles. But at some point, have you ever gotten just a little bit frustrated that we don't get to experience any of those things? You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years now. I've never heard audibly from God. It's never happened. And it can be really hard when we're trying to figure out some really big questions in our lives, right? Should I take this job? Am I supposed to marry this person or not? Like, God, why are you allowing me to experience this trial that I find myself in? Well, if you find yourself struggling with the silence of God in your life, right? If God has ever felt absent in your life, I cannot think of a better book for us to study over this summer than the book of Esther. And that's what we're going to do really over the next 2 or 3 months or so. This morning is going to be sort of an introduction to the book of Esther. For those of y'all who love outlines, I've got one there in the bulletin that you can follow along. We're going to look at three things here this morning. I want us to look at the problem of this book of Esther. I want us to briefly look at the people of Esther. And then third, we're going to look at the purposes of Esther. All right, so first, let's look at the problem of Esther. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, believe it or not, he hated this book. He hated the book of Esther. And in fact, he said this, quote, I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities. Martin Luther wished that this book of Esther wasn't even included in the canon of Scripture. Take John Calvin, the other kind of great reformer of Martin Luther's day. John Calvin wrote one of the most famous kind of biblical commentaries in the history of the church. He wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible, except for one book. Esther. Didn't even write a commentary on it. And in fact, to our knowledge, he never even preached a sermon on Esther. Now, here's the reason why this book has been sort of problematic for people historically. First, this is not a book for the faint of heart. This book is not VeggieTales. It feels a lot more like Game of Thrones material here. You know, in this book, you're going to find sex, politics, murder, mayhem, and I'm counting on the fact that because all of y'all are a bunch of sinners, you're now more interested in this book now. Now, second, and here's the real kicker. This is the only book of the Bible for which God is not mentioned one time. The name of God is not mentioned a single time in this entire book. There's not a single prayer offered to God in this book. There's not a single supernatural miracle. You will not find it. This is a book where God is seemingly absent. And the silence of God at points can be deafening. Now, this book is also problematic for another reason. So I'm a little bit of a history buff. And I did some reading about World War II. And I come to find out that the Nazis hated the book of Esther more than any other book of the Bible. And in fact, I came across one book, a historian noted that if there was a Jew that arrived at a concentration camp in possession of the book of Esther, that Jew was immediately put to death just for having the book of Esther in their possession. But you know how the Jewish people responded to this reality? When they would kind of huddle together in their quarters in the various concentration camps throughout Europe, what they would do is they would produce copies of this book of Esther from memory. And they would huddle together at night and they would read this story very quietly to themselves so that the guards outside couldn't hear them. And they would often read the story in connection with a famous Jewish holiday called Purim. Now, Purim is this key religious holiday that was birthed out of the events that we are going to cover over the course of these next few months. This book is problematic, but in a way that a lot of people on the outside of religion don't really understand. We're going to find that this is a book that gives people courage to endure circumstances that most human beings would not be willing to endure. Right? It gives people hope precisely in God when the miracle doesn't come. It's the kind of book that helps people to trust God's presence precisely when God does not answer the prayers that they offer up. All right, so now we're going to jump into the next section. We're going to look at sort of the two big people groups represented in this book. And really, from today, we're going to slowly start to get to know some of the other characters over the next couple of weeks. But there's really two major people groups that are represented in the book of Esther. So this book is written about a time when God's people, and at the time God's people were the nation of Israel. And they were under the power of the Persian Empire. And so this is taking place around 480 BC. And the Persians, they were the most powerful nation in the world. In fact, if some of y'all ever saw the movie 300 with Gerard Butler, it's the story of when 300 Spartans go up against the Persian Empire in the Battle of Thermopylae. Well, that historical battle takes place right during the events that we're going to look at in this book of Esther. Now, Esther begins, as Pat read, it begins with this statement. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So Ahasuerus is his Persian name, but his Greek name, and this is the name that was used in the movie 300, his name is Xerxes. So this is King Xerxes right here. And our story begins with King Xerxes. He's residing in the city of Susa, which is in present-day Iran. Now, the city of Susa was not the capital of the Persian Empire. It was sort of like his summer home. And what we start to see immediately is that the amount of opulence of his empire, it is on full display here in chapter 1. The author of Esther gives us a glimpse by telling us, like, all of the details around this huge party. It feels almost like the biggest rave that you have ever seen. And it's filled where you see the curtains, the linens, the couches, and the fabrics are all extravagant. And how every goblet had to be designed specifically for every different individual person and for every type of drink that was offered at this party. To put Xerxes' wealth in a proper biblical perspective, there are only two other places in the entire Old Testament that describe a scene with this much glorious detail. The only other two places are the tabernacle and the temple. And at the time of Esther here, the tabernacle is long gone, and the temple has been burned to the ground. God is nowhere to be found. It's almost as if in this first chapter, what's being communicated is, for all intents and purposes, Xerxes and the Persians, they are the functional gods in the ancient world. They are the only game in town that matters. Now, the other people group is the Jewish people. They're not going to enter the story until the next chapter, next week. But the basic history is that the Jewish people were invaded by the Babylonians, another powerful empire. Many of them were taken from their homes in Jerusalem. They were exiled to various parts of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians were then conquered by an even more powerful empire, which would be Xerxes and the Persian Empire. And so the Persians took over occupation of Israel. Some of the Jews were allowed to return back to their homes in Jerusalem. But then other Jews, at least the ones mentioned here in Esther, were required to stay exiled in this citadel, the city of Susa. Now, in terms of the spiritual backdrop for their exile, many years ago, God gave a warning to his people. And God said to his people that if they do not remain faithful in their relationship with God, God would discipline them. He would show them tough love. And he would do so in the form of sending foreign invaders to come and take over their land. You'll see numerous warnings in the Old Testament. One is in the book of 1 Kings. And here's what we're told in 1 Kings 9. God said this: "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a mere proverb, a byword among all peoples." And that is precisely what happened. God's people lived for themselves, and God sent them into exile. And so where we find ourselves here at the beginning of Esther is that the Israelites find themselves experiencing the tough love of God. They are now at a point where this once mighty nation, they are merely a byword, right? They are a punchline among all the other nations. Now, what I do want to do in our remaining time is I want to start to lay the foundation for what God's purposes are in this book of Esther. And there's really two major themes that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how this book is about exposure and expectation. And the first theme is exposure. Now, I already mentioned this a few minutes ago. It's interesting that the author here, He wants us to see in great detail the extravagance of Xerxes and his Persian Empire. So I assume some of y'all here probably heard of or maybe watched the TV show on MTV, Cribs. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're a little bit of an older generation. Think Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Same concept, just updated for Gen Xers and Millennials. So this movie or this TV show, Cribs on MTV, every episode, it features a different celebrity where they take you through their house showing the incredible excess that is their life. Cribs has been running for now 17 seasons. There are 106 episodes. But imagine if all 106 episodes were just a different room of the same person's house. What we're witnessing here in chapter 1 is exactly that. Except there's not 106 episodes, there are 180. And the episodes don't last for 30 minutes or an hour. An episode lasts an entire day of seeing the opulence of King Xerxes. He had a wealth like none of us could imagine. And because he was also king, he had power. Now, in verse 8, in this sort of incredibly like narcissistic fashion, he makes a point of just how much power he has over the people. I'm in control of how much you're even allowed to drink. But just because I'm a great guy, I'm going to let everybody over the course of this 180-day party, I'm going to let all of y'all drink to excess. I've got that power and I'm granting it to you. And so we're told in the passage, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king has given orders to all his staff of his palace to do as each man desires. You've got free reign today, guys. And then we learn on the seventh day, the king actually followed his own edict really well because he is completely tamed. The passage here says, the king was merry with wine. But what becomes clear is that this king is not only drunk on wine. He is drunk on something far more sinister. He's drunk on the praise of other people. He wanted to be feared, but this king also revealed that he wanted to be loved. But what became clear here in chapter 1 is that there is no amount of wealth, no amount of power that can make somebody love you. So on the seventh day of this alcohol binge in his winter palace, the king commanded his wise men to bring his wife, this is Queen Vashti, to bring her before the king with her royal crown so that, quote, he could show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, there are a number of commentators that believe that when the king commanded for Queen Vashti to come with her royal crown, it meant that she was to come wearing only a royal crown. Nothing else. This king was asking his wife to parade in front of a bunch of drunken men. Now, before we dismiss this as being representative of just like a very different culture from ours, that we've sort of evolved beyond such ludicrous ideas. Is this not the kind of thing that could happen at a bachelor party? Or in a college fraternity? I mean, we're really only talking about degrees of separation here. Especially when you consider the prevalence of things like pornography in our culture. I came across this stat. As of today, the pornography industry makes more money than Major League Baseball, the NFL, and the NBA combined. What this king asked in public is now something that we're able to access on our iPhones at any point in time. All right, so if this scene here is sort of like this rave, and like the music is thumping at this point, the record player comes to the screeching halt in verse 12. Here's what happens in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. In one moment, Vashti decides to stand up for her dignity, to put her foot down, and to say, I am not a sex object. Now, on many levels, I'd almost love to have coffee with Vashti just to get to understand her more, because we're not given a lot of details. There's more questions than answers about what was driving Vashti's decision here. But regardless of what motivated her to say no to this command from her king, what she did here was to expose King Xerxes. If you think about it, he tried to disrobe her in front of a bunch of men, but when she refused to comply, she in effect disrobed him. He became the equivalent of the emperor with no clothes, if you know that story. Like, she proved that there is no amount of wealth or power that can make up for the fact that he did not have the love and the respect of the person closest to him. So we're learning right here that this powerful and wealthy king can't even control his own wife. And what happens next, it really serves to confirm that you should never make any big decisions after drinking alcohol or when you're really angry. We're told that the king's anger burned within him. And he and his wise men, they got together and they decided, listen, what Vashti did here in disobeying you, like, this was wrong. And she not only did wrong by the king, but she really did wrong by everybody in all 127 provinces. And so the only reasonable thing for us to do in response to her brazen disregard of your commands is that we need to remove her from her position, right? And so an edict was sent out that Queen Vashti was no longer queen. She's done. And then they decided, well, that's not enough. We need to send out an edict to everyone in the entire kingdom to say that all women are called to give honor to their husbands. All right, so let's put this just in a little bit of perspective here, though. So you've got a king. He is thoroughly embarrassed by the fact that his own wife won't even obey him. And so what does he decide to do? He's so embarrassed, he decides to tell people all over the world, from India to Ethiopia, about what happened to him. Like, it doesn't make any sense. And so he basically blankets the announcement, hey, my wife failed to respect me. And so what a lot of historians have said about this edict is they're like, this shows just how silly King Xerxes is, because this edict deconstructs itself. It undresses King Xerxes. It exposes just how insecure this man is. What we're going to see really throughout this entire sermon series is that the gospel enables us to be like Queen Vashti in this one moment. The gospel enables us to expose the foolishness of this world. It teaches us not to take the false promises of our culture too seriously. Like, it gives us what I would call like a gospel smirk. This inner knowledge that we know that the wealth in power and the sex that this world offers us as the key to our happiness, that it doesn't work. It's empty. It's full of gold. Now, You may be saying to me, but Lindsay, didn't the king actually win here? Right? He won the day. He kicked Queen Vashti off the court. Like, isn't this just another example of how good guys, or in this case, a good woman, doesn't win? Well, I'll give you a couple of responses. First of all, I'm not so sure that Queen Vashti lost. Because what ended up happening is she no longer had to be married to this guy that was kind of a dirtbag. But more than that, let's not forget that this is history that has taken place here. And so when this book of Esther has been delivered to God's people, the original reading audience, they are given this book not as a story that they don't know the end to. They already know what took place. But at the time this story was given, they know how the Persian Empire ended up. They know, yeah, chapter one, everything looks great for King Xerxes. But these people reading the story, they already know what's going to happen. They know that King Xerxes is eventually going to be assassinated by the commander of the royal guard. And they're also going to know that the Persian Empire in not too many years is going to cease to exist. It will disappear from the face of this earth. And so when this story was given to God's people, I think there's something bigger going on here, though. It's not merely an opportunity for us to laugh at this once powerful Persian Empire. This is a story about how the gospel gives us a gospel smirk. That anyone who thinks that money or power are lasting or will fill whatever is empty inside of you, it is fool's gold. It gives us the ability to look at all these people who are looking for hope outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is nothing compared to the love and intimacy of our Heavenly Father. I love how one pastor put it. He said, if you think about it, we as Christians are called to be Toto in the story of the Wizard of Oz. All right, hang with me. So at the end of the movie, The Wizard of Oz, there is one person who exposes that the wizard is a complete fraud. It's Toto, right? If you remember the scene, they're hearing the booming voice of the Wizard of Oz, but this little terrier named Toto walks up and peels back the curtain with his little mouth and reveals the fact that the wizard isn't even a wizard, he's just a man. We as Christians are called to be Totos in this world, right? At the end of every service, I sort of like send y'all out to be like a horde of little terriers who go out into Raleigh and Cary. And your job is to go with your little mouths and pull back the curtain to let people know that the things that people are looking to for significance in this world, they're not going to last. But let's be honest. A lot of times we aren't Toto, are we? A lot of times we're just like the wizard. We're believing our own hype. A lot of times we get caught up thinking, if I could just work 5 more hours this week, 10 more hours, if I can become a workaholic, then I'm going to be happy. If I could get this person to like me, if I could have a relationship with this person, I will sacrifice or take away my own dignity for the sake of getting them to love me, and then I'm going to be happy. If I can just get this promotion, everything's going to be great. If I can get 500 more square feet on my house, then I know all my problems are going to be solved. And so one of the things I've learned is that we're not only called to be Totos for the rest of the world, we're called to be Totos for one another, because sometimes we are the wizard. And sometimes we get caught up believing our own hype, and we get caught up in the pursuits of this world thinking that our significance is getting just a little bit more money. And so what we need to be is we need to be totos for one another. There have been moments in each of our lives, and there have been times where people in this church have done it for me, where they've been like my own personal toto. And they've pulled back the curtain to say, Lindsay, no, this is what's true. This is where hope and this is where happiness is to be found. The second theme in this chapter, it's all about expectations. The author wants us to look at how this kingdom runs and really to long for a different kind of king. One of the temptations when we study Old Testament books is we often like to moralize these stories, right? We want to make the heroes of these stories the human beings who are seemingly at the center. And so we're to be tempted, like we are with David with Goliath or Daniel in the lion's den, we're to be tempted to think that the lead character in this story is going to be this courageous woman named Esther. But though there is much that we're going to learn from her, Esther is only going to be up for the role of best supporting actress in this movie. There is one person who fits in the category of best actor. There's only one lead character, and it's God. And this is who we're really called to long for here. When we look at Xerxes, we should compare him and all the other empty empires of our day and age as being nothing in comparison to our true king, who is Jesus. Like, we're given a picture of a really horrible king, so that all that we have to do is imagine a king who is the exact opposite of King Xerxes. And what we're going to find is that King Jesus is every bit the opposite. You know, there's actually one event in the New Testament that rivals this chapter 1 of Esther in terms of its opulence. And it's actually in the book of Revelation. And interestingly, it takes place in another huge banquet, a huge feast, a huge party. But the king at the center of this party acts very differently than King Xerxes. He doesn't invite his bride to be an object of ridicule. He doesn't shame her. Instead, he does something different. We're told in the book of Revelation, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And we're told, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As Christians, we're called to remember that we have a king who will not shame us. He will not degrade us. He will not laugh at us or strip us of our dignity. In fact, he'll do the opposite. He will clothe us with dignity. And he's so committed to giving you dignity that he was willing to be the one who was shamed. Right? On the cross, we remember that Jesus was actually stripped. He was beaten. He was rendered naked, and he ultimately died so that we could have the dignity of being the sons and daughters and ultimately the bride of Jesus Christ. And our king is so different than Xerxes, right? He doesn't force us into his presence against our will, only to kick us out if we don't obey every single command. Instead, we have a king who woos us, who draws us into a relationship with him so that we cannot help but live for him because of how much he loves us. And even when we find ourselves on the outside of his kingdom, even when we convince ourselves we're not worthy of his love, he's the kind of king that will run after us and bring us into his presence so that we could have the linens and the robes of being clothed by the love of Jesus Christ. The story of Esther, what we're going to find out, is a story that tells us that Jesus is worth waiting for. And I would imagine, and there's probably some of you who feel like at this moment, God just feels kind of absent in your life. Maybe in the same way that it feels like you're just seeing God bless other people, but that blessing hasn't touched you. Sort of like chapter 1 here, where the Jews are only witnessing what's happening in this palace that they've never had access to. But one of the things that we're going to find over the course of the story of Esther is that what happened here in chapter 1 had everything to do with God's work in the lives of his people. Because the fact of the matter is that when God feels silent, he's actually there present with us in that silence. And that we should never confuse God's hiddenness with his absence, because his best work is happening even in the moments when we don't feel him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we confess that we can often find ourselves looking at the opulence of this world, the people who are chasing after money, power, sex, whatever it may be. And there are times where we start to believe the hype. And we think, maybe I'd be happier if I had this thing. But Father, I pray that you would help us to be a community of totos, that we would be willing to pull back the curtain, to not only see the emptiness of the things of this world, but we'd also be a community that would show people what it looks like to have the love of the Father in their lives. And so, Jesus, I pray that as we go on this journey on Esther, that you would give us a greater confidence of the love that you have for us, that you are a king unlike any other, and you are worth waiting for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.